Would you pray with me, please, as we prepare our hearts to receive God's word this morning? Praise you, God. We praise you, Father. We worship you, and we come this morning just to extol your name as the greatest name. As we come to this time, we want to be humbled before you. We want to recognize that you are our God, you are our maker, you are our Savior, you have given us new life, and we stand as a blessed people because you are a good God. And we also know, Lord, that you are a righteous judge, and as you judge the unbeliever, you are good there too. But it's with awe and wonder that we stand or sit here today, not as those condemned, not as those whose life is given to your judgment, not as those who are awaiting your wrath, but as those who somehow, by your marvelous mercies, through the person of Christ, your Son, we now stand as brothers and sisters in Christ, your children. We are co-heirs with Christ because we are now united to him, never to be separated from him. So we thank you, Lord, but we also recognize as we enter into this passage this morning, we recognize that the truth of this reality of being born again means that we should be living more and more for your glory. And we confess, even as we come this morning, we confess that we fall so short and need more grace. We need more help. We need more strength. We need more self-control. We need more patience. We need more love. We need so much, our God. Would you generously, mercifully lavish this grace upon us more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, all week, as I've been looking in this passage, looking at some other resources as well, I think I can safely say that I feel more like I'm coming to a confession time than to preach. I'm going to be preaching the word, but the things that we're going to be talking about today, at least for me, have exposed things. Have exposed weaknesses. They've exposed joys that I've missed. They've exposed selfishness. They've exposed all kinds of things. And a blindness even too. And so we come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 13. I know that we're busy. I know that life moves on. I know that we all have responsibilities and we guard our time, we protect it so very carefully. We're involved in things that can consume some of that time. And even our own families, we guard that time with our families, which is important. And maybe you're at that stage where you've done a good job, you've exercised spiritual discipline, and you've kind of got that personal time of worship with God on a daily basis, and then and maybe even throughout the day you're thinking about the Lord, and maybe you've, as a family, you've got that time as well that you've set aside, you've protected it, it's been important, and you've taken the time to do that. But aside from our own personal worship and our family worship, there's another vital aspect of worship that we find in our passage today. And that's what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll see it in verses 1 through 6, really. But we're going to see it in a special way in verse 1 and 2. We're going to focus in there. These are not subjects that I feel comfortable with, just preaching this message and lightly touching on a few subjects. If you've listened to this, you've in the passage that was read, you've heard about love, you've heard about hospitality, you've heard about those who are mistreated in prison, you've heard about marriage, and you've heard about covetousness. And how do you do that in one sermon? I don't know how. I know it's been done. Someone told me. But I don't know how. So what we're going to see today, and specifically next week, we're just going to look at this idea that we must worship the Lord in genuine love for one another. I say worship because that's what the passage says. It doesn't use the word here in verse 1. When we look at this, it doesn't use the word, but let's just think about where we've been. Remember last week, if you were here last week, if you didn't go, you know, read the passage, we'll look at it together. You could listen to the message if you want to. But what we learned last week is about this call to obedience, yes, but that call was rooted in who God is. And so what did we do last week? But gaze upon the nature of God and an aspect of God that we often don't think about, that he is a righteous judge. We looked at that, and he makes promises. And in these promises, he doesn't just make promises for our, you know, eternal good. He makes promises of judgment, that he's going to shake the whole world, and all the unshakable things are going to fall away. All the things of this earth and all those who are not in Christ are going to fall away unto final judgment. We saw that picture, and then that picture was presented to us so that we could see the compulsion that we ought not to refuse him who is speaking. Christ speaking on behalf of God. All that to inform us to see how we ought to respond. We ought to respond in verse 28 as those who are grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So just think about the context. Right before we see this call to love, we hear this call to be grateful that we're a part, thanks be to God, Christian, we're a part of that which will not be shaken. So in the end, when all things are shaken, when everything is melting away, you will yet remain. I will yet remain. In that unshakable kingdom, we ought to be grateful. And that ought to lead us to acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We learned what acceptable worship is. We saw it in Romans chapter 12. That's offering our lives as living sacrifices. That's our reasonable or acceptable worship, depending on the translation that you use. So now think about this for a second. Now we come into our passage with this question, okay, so practically, what does it look like to worship God in reverence and awe? Practically, what does it look like to be so overwhelming with gratitude? What does it look like? It looks like, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. It looks like the other things that we're going to see in this passage. So this is no small matter. This is talking about worshiping our holy God. That's what we sang today about the nature of our God and who he is. So we would remember that and keep that in our eyesight as we look at this passage. And isn't it interesting that we've been working on, for those of you who are doing the fighter verses, we've been working on Romans chapter 12, 9 and on, which is basically a parallel to this same passage. And we'll see that as we go forward in this today. So what are we going to see today? We're going to see two dimensions of worshiping the Lord in genuine love for one another. And we'll see another one later. First of all, we're going to look at genuine love is family love. We'll see what that means. We'll think about that first statement. And then there's even further application and unpacking, because it goes beyond just us, and especially just us in this tight-knit group. We're going to talk about that. We're going to see that genuine love demands hospitality. And we'll think about what that means. Next week, we're going to be thinking about genuine love as it relates to those who are in prison and the mistreated. And we'll just spend the whole sermon on that. And after that, we'll look at genuine love and how we view marriage. And we'll be talking about marriage. And after that, we'll be looking at genuine love. And this goes back to worship, because you may not see as much of the horizontal as you see the vertical, but the horizontal is still there. And we'll look at our possessions, the things of this world, money, and we'll look at love in that aspect as well. So, first point, and I don't have any sermon notes for you today. Genuine love is family love. Let brotherly love, I'm just going to read the first two verses again. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We need to understand the nature of our relationship as Christians. There's a special relationship that we have. Christians ought to be characterized by our familial love for one another. Brotherly love. That's that. When we look at this passage, I want you to think, I asked my children this and they didn't get it. It took them I had to tell them, what is the most common description of the church in the New Testament? Yes, it's a building. Yes, it's described even as a temple. It's described as a body. But more than anything else, it's a family. It's a family. 250 times the word brother or sister or something like that is used in the New Testament to describe the church. So what we're talking about is who we are. We're talking about the nature of our relationship here together. And it's really important. It actually is not just kind of a family. It actually is a family. And for those of you who are thinking, well, that's a nice, sweet metaphor that just helps us to understand the church. No, that's actually what the church is. The church is a family. It's not just a metaphor, actually, when we talk about family. Adoption isn't just a metaphor. It's a theological reality. That he is our father isn't just a metaphor. We are part of his family. That Christ is our brother is not a metaphor. He is our brother now, spiritually speaking. So we need to get this. This brotherly love that we see here flows from Christ himself. And we're going to be looking at some other passages, but look to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. And you'll hear some of this there as well. This family emphasis. Oh, what a wonderful doctrine. Sheldon talked when he preached about his love for the doctrine of adoption. I love it too, and I hear it here so profoundly in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Do you think God wants you to know that you're a child of his? I mean, how many times is it said here? Do we need it anymore? And we see the same principle. We could go to Ephesians and realize that our adoption happened before we were ever created, at least in the mind of God. He predestined us to be adopted. The actual adoption, of course, comes in our conversion, and there's more to our adoption that's going to happen in our glorification. I don't know if you found that out in Scripture, but it's true. We're going to be adopted. We've been adopted. It's a glorious thing. We are fellow children of God. And therefore, we are a part of this very special family. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 through 18, the author uses this important relationship to recognize where it's coming from and the importance of the incarnation of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus in relation to this family that we are a part of now. Look at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 2. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So we're talking about the source of our family. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's our Savior, who is perfect, we not. Christ died for the ungodly. The only reason he can not be ashamed is because of the work that he would and now has done It's the only way he cannot be ashamed. Because we deserve for him to be ashamed. We earned shame. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now listen to the theology that flows out of this then. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's our Savior. And do you see how it's so rooted in that family relationship that we have been brought into? What a blessing to know that we are fellow heirs with Christ. So if we think about those passages, we think about then what we're called to here, let brotherly love continue. A genuine love for God will lead to a family love for one another. Just think of the two greatest commandments again and how interwoven they are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then Jesus goes on to say the second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Literally, we could translate this verse, let brotherly love abide or dwell or live. That's the word. It's translated here, continue, which is good because that's an idea. Remain is another way we could say that. But that's the nature of who we are. So this is something that we struggle with. That's why I say let it continue. I've seen it. Let it continue. Let it live. Let it dwell. Let it be about who you are. That's the idea. And so the emphasis is on this familial affection toward the body of Christ. That's the idea. That's the context that we have going on here. Speaking to believers, he's telling them what it looks like to worship God, who is the righteous judge, who is the promise keeper. This is what it looks like to worship him in reverence and awe. It's to have family affection, love for one another. The love of family is oftentimes a special affectionate love with strong ties of commitment and devotion, though not without its difficulties and issues and problems. I don't know if anyone could ever say it better than Jazeel said it yesterday at the investiture. She just hit reality right down the center at his investiture, talking about family and recognizing the realities of the struggles and yet the glories of family that we have. And throughout history, there are great acts of heroism and love that are rooted in the bonds of kinship. But I want to turn to one because it's our Savior. He's the example for us, and it's in John chapter 19. It was preached on, and so I'm not going to go re-preach this. In John chapter 19, verse 25 through 27, but let's just listen again. Verse 25 through 27, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. The question was brought up regarding his blood, his half-brothers, and why they weren't the ones that were carrying on that. Well, number one, they weren't there. And number two, it's very possible, if not likely, that they weren't believers until his resurrection. Remember, they thought he was insane. They thought he was insane even for going down to Jerusalem. And so think about that. But yet at this point in time, his mother's clearly there. His mother's clearly bought in. And what does he do? He takes care of his mother. But who does he assign that responsibility to? He assigns it not to a blood kin, but to a spiritual kin. Now, I know it's before the Spirit has descended, but still, he's a follower of Jesus. He is the one described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he is given this great responsibility. And so we see that and we get a picture, we start to get a feeling for this. And the scripture is clear regarding our call to love one another. And maybe the most clear, again, is from right in John chapter 13, verse 34. And so just look there if you want to, or just listen to me. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. You say, that's not a new command. We're commanded to love in the Old Testament, in Leviticus in particular, love your neighbor. Well, it's nothing like what we see exemplified in Jesus. It's new in the fact that it's been manifest in its perfect form there. But then he gives the purpose of this love, at least in part. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you see the great cost? Do you see the great purpose in this love? It's not just about us obeying a simple command just because God said do this, we do. But he has rich purposes for us that relate to worship and relate to his glory and what we're displaying to this world so that people would see what he's like. And we ought to remember where this passage comes from as well. Well, what does he mean, love? Well, isn't chapter 13 where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he says, go and do likewise. And so that's a picture for us of this family kind of love. And let me just look at one more in 1 John so that we see this clear call to love one another. We could even say that this is so instrumental that if you don't have a love for your brethren, you're probably not a Christian. Listen to, that's not my idea, that's actually here in the text. Verse 11, chapter 3, 1 John, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He goes on to say, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. The clarifying indication of your conversion here is whether you love the brothers in Christ, the sisters who include sisters in Christ. Do you love them or not? Verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we see not only what love, what we're called to in love, but we see what it looks like to love. Looks like letting go of our possessions whenever there's a need amongst our brothers, even our very lives, as this passage declares. And so the bonds of Christians are to be as strong or maybe even stronger than the bonds of family, because we know what Jesus has to say about families. We just saw an indication of that. We are referred to as those adopted children, Jesus the firstborn among many brethren. And then listen to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 gives us a picture regarding his mother and brothers at that time. He honors his mother. But at this time, there's something going on, and he's teaching. It's not saying anything specifically about them as much as it's saying something about us. Listen to what it says in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Would you just let the weight of that hit you, Christians? When we talk about covenanting together as a local body of believers, it's anchored and rooted in this truth, in this reality, that you are more than part of a club. You are part of a universal family, but you have special, special responsibilities and accountabilities towards one another. To love each other like this, to recognize that we are family. So those who are sitting in this sanctuary as believers today, they're your family. Love him. Love her as brother, as sister. What is the scope? We've already heard the scope. laying down our lives even. And if we're to lay down our lives, then we can understand all the things that come under that are even subordinate to laying down our lives. And yes, we are to love all men. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We've talked about that. That's absolutely true. But the context here, I believe, and why we have a different verb that's used here, and in the context of a letter to the church, about the church, is specifically looking at this special family love that we are to have toward one another. And I'm thankful that I've been shown this love. I'm thankful that especially over the last 2 years, with what our family has gone through, with Carrie and her sickness, and then our family this past year, that we have been shown such grace and love as a family. That's how it ought to be. And I confess, I don't always return that love in the way that I ought to, especially as we get into the next part of this in just a minute. So again, let's think about this. Brotherly love then is our acceptable worship. That's our context. So let's not forget about that. And just because the word agape isn't used, we get all bound up in word studies. Just because that's not used here doesn't mean it doesn't apply. There's a specific kind of love that we see here. And so the primary means by which we love God is to love one another. And that's actually the primary way that we can actually love others even outside of the church. There's other ways that we can love them directly we're going to talk about too. But when they see us and we invite them in to be a part of what we have, that what they're seeing is God, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. You can look there. I might even look there in just a moment. Sacrificing, being inconvenienced, putting others before ourselves, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. This is all a part of what you do with your family. And we know that with our close family, especially the nuclear family, but even beyond that, we have that special sense of responsibility toward them. But as I told my children last night, we don't even have anything close to the kind of understanding that the ancient Near East or even the Middle East today, Eastern cultures understand in a group-oriented culture, where in an honor-shame culture, where they are connected to not only their family today, what they do represents the whole family. You can't separate someone from the family, but to those that will come after them and to those who come before. Now, that degrades into ancestry worship in some of these cultures, but just giving you a feel for that, we don't even have any sense of that because we are an independent culture and we are being inundated with a message with indoctrination that's trying to keep us independent. So we resist authority. We resist the family. We can do it our way. When we get to marriage, we'll talk about how that's infected our view of marriage and dating and things like that as well. And so, it's a neglected aspect of worship in the church. We need to think about each other. We need to think about how well we know their circumstances, how purposeful we are being and understanding what's going on in their lives. And on the other hand, we need to be those who are not so prideful that we don't share when we're hurting, when we're going through difficulty, when we're struggling, as though we're trying to put up a veneer. We are all weak here and all in need. And so it cuts both ways. There's a reason for those two great commandments. And so as we consider the nature of our God, our response ought to be worship in genuine brotherly love for the church. The next thing that we see, so that's kind of a real focus on us, in particular us, in the local church environment. We cannot carry out all the one another's with the universal church. Can't do it all. So we have a special responsibility of bearing with one another to the local congregation. And so if you're pressed and trying to figure out, this person needs me, guess where you go? here in those you're covenanted with and certainly your families. And we could extend that to others who are hurting out there. But if there's ever, I think God will supply all your needs and enable you, but just so we understand the priorities there in applying this passage. Now, the next thing that we learn, and this is the one that really is absolutely convicting, for me at least, genuine love demands hospitality. So this is in the context of worship of our God. Gratitude expressed in reverence and awe, acceptable worship to our God, it's still connected with brotherly love. It's not just separated. We're not just looking at a list of things that have no relationship with one another. They come together. So brotherly love is seen, one of the ways it's seen even beyond the group is hospitality. So we're widening the circle a little bit here, but we don't want to forget the circle. Because it's already assumed that we have fellowship with one another, right? It's already assumed in brotherly love that that's what you do, because that's what people do who are friends and family. They eat together. They spend time together. They do life together. It's already assumed in that. And so when we look at this statement, it goes even beyond that, though it certainly includes it. So let's take a look at this. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. These are both imperatives. So let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. They're both imperatives. And so this idea of hospitality, let me just say one thing about hospitality to strangers. There is no word strangers there. It's a word that you could translate bear as show hospitality. In fact, some versions do. This version is trying to reflect the nature of the word. It means to love strangers or stranger lover or something of that nature. So they're trying to bring that in. It's not that we don't show hospitality to no one else, to anyone else, but there is something unique about this kind of hospitality. And so as we think about that, a practice of hospitality then is central to building the church in love. It is. So it connects with the first verse that we just looked at. So despite our church growth experts that are out there publishing their research and all the things that you can do and the bells and whistles that you can put on your church to make it more attractive for the world, we are slave to, willingly, to the Word of God and believe that it's true and its methods are what matters, and that's what we need. And so we want to apply what we see here. And if we would just do this, if we would actually take this seriously, God will be so glorified. Our lives will be so enriched. We will suffer as a result. You can be sure. The church will be strengthened. The name of Christ in the community will extend further in your neighborhoods. And so again, we're talking about worship. Show hospitality to strangers. That's the means by which we express all manners of love. And I think it's interesting that the word Philadelphia, by the way, we kind of talked about that, the city of brotherly love. Not sure if you've experienced that brotherly love in Philadelphia, but maybe you have from some. It's changed quite a bit, I'm sure. But the way that we express this love, one of them at least, is in hospitality. It's like the author is saying a couple of things. Love is expressed in hospitality. This is how you love. Worship is expressed in hospitality. You show your reverence and awe and gratitude to God. You show that in your hospitality. In loving, yes, even strangers. And maybe what we're seeing here is just a statement that reminds us once again that love extends beyond the tight circle of those that we're comfortable with. Here's the thing. In every church, but every church, we struggle with that inertia of comfort. I'm used to talking with this person, so I'll stay talking with this person. I'm more comfortable there. we don't realize how often we're living in fear of even, I'm not sure I know what to say to this person. I'm not sure I know what to say to this person. Has God something for you to say to this person? Do you have ears to ask some questions and listen to this person? I'm getting really off of my notes, but they were in the toilet anyway, so. We need to move outside of this, and this is pushing us to move outside of this comfortable circle. Do not neglect or forget. Do you think it's easy to forget or neglect hospitality? Do you think that we can get caught up in our busy schedules and lose sight of brotherly love and hospitality and fellowship, if we can make a distinction between fellowship and hospitality? I'm going to kind of put them together. If you're exercising hospitality, you may unwittingly, we're just looking at this passage, you may unwittingly be entertaining angels. And you look at that, and I've read commentators, and they're trying to figure out what this possibly could be. What could be believers and the blessing they could be to you? That's true. That's all true. But I think when it says angels, it means angels. And I want you to think about the manifestations of angels in the Old Testament. They come at significant points of God's revelatory purposes. You think about the power of the presence of those angels, whether it's in just even the annunciation of the birth of Christ. The angels, whether it's to Mary or there's to Elizabeth or whoever it is to, these angels, or Joseph. And so think about this. God's purpose must, in redemption, must have a profound place in hospitality, in the home. This must be a key aspect of his redemptive purposes in gospel ministry. The gospel isn't contained in the four walls of this church. The gospel isn't just missionaries going out and planting a four wall somewhere else. And, you know, I stand so convicted by this, recognizing that I've fallen so far short in exercising the kind of hospitality that I'm finding as I look at this passage. And then I look to 1 Peter, and you can turn with me there, 1 Peter chapter 4, just so you understand, again, that the Scripture continues to build on itself. God knows our weakness. He knows our memories lapse. He knows the enemy is constantly seeking to deceive us. And so he repeats things. He emphasizes them for our own good. In 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9, I want you to just look at this. I want you to think about the context of what we're going to see in these statements. The end of all things is at hand. Now, when you hear that, do you think, well, I think I can skip by this section? Or do you think, well, I better pay attention? Something important is coming. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Okay, this can take some self-control. Sober-mindedness, I'm going to have to think very carefully about this. For the sake of your prayers. Are you kidding? My prayers are going to be impacted by how I think about this and how serious I am about this. Above all, and here it is. What's so serious? Above all, keep loving one another. Wow, isn't that interesting? Keep loving one another earnestly. And then he says, since love covers a multitude of sins, well, we could just camp out on that. That is not an excuse for just never confronting someone in their sins, but it's a recognition, especially in a day when there is serious persecution, and he's going to go on to talk to them about the trials that they're experiencing and the opposition they're experiencing. It shouldn't be strange to them. It's a normal part of living the Christian life. But when you're living with brothers and sisters in Christ who are enduring that kind of difficulty, and someone says something that you know twerks you a little bit, guess what you don't do? You don't get overwhelmed by it. You keep loving them because you know that they're there for you. Love covers a multitude of sins. That we're so concerned about our own place and our own position and our own appearance to people, and we get upset in our own desires and our own wants. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does this look like? Show hospitality to one another. Evidently, there were some grumblers. Surely there are grumblers today. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We're just looking at Martha and, and Mary today in Sunday school, I would say probably Martha had a little bit of grumbling going on because her sister was laying at the feet of Jesus and she was doing all the work of hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's a command. It's rooted in the end of all things is at hand. That just shocked me. Because I've felt at times my life is too much, you know, drama going on right now. I don't have time for this. That doesn't seem to be the nature of this passage. In the drama, we are to show hospitality. In fact, that's exactly what we need and the other people with us need. In fact, we need that together. You need to see us going through what we're going through. We need your prayers, your help, your love. In case we're wondering the context of this hospitality, so that we don't try to just design all these, you know, specialized ministries and programs and things like that. Well, here it is. Look at verse 10 and 11. It's in the context of using your gifts. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Your giftedness, what God has enabled, empowered you to do, is to be used. Yes, it's to be used in the church, but the church is not defined by these walls. Yes, we'll have ministry here sometimes. But it's in your own home. It's out with others. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. That's so important. That's reverence and awe, by the way. That's loving your brothers and loving the stranger, being hospitable to them. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so here we were. We're in Sunday school. We're talking about Martha and recognizing it's not that she was serving and that she was it was serving that was a problem, as though she should have been laying at Jesus' feet with Mary. The problem was she was grumbling. The problem was that she wasn't serving for the sake and the glory and the honor of Christ and the good of others. She was discontent. If you're missing Sunday school, try to make it. We're having some great discussions, I think, and it'll benefit you greatly. So there's urgency and seriousness that we see in this call in 1 Peter 4. Be hospitable. That seems to be a central means by which love develops and flourishes. And so, stranger lovers, we've got to think about this for a second. We've got to think about what that means. Does that mean that you just leave your door unlocked and put a sign in your front yard that says, open for anyone who wants to come by? Not necessarily. It's in the context of the body. But I'm telling you, we'll see in just a moment that there is a specific call to go out and to encourage our unbelieving friends and neighbors to come in. And it's a special place to do ministry. Our motive is very crucial. We can't be doing it with grumbling. Let's look at another passage. This passage is in Romans chapter 12. I already mentioned it, so we won't spend too much time on it, but I want to look at it because it's so much in common, and we're memorizing these verses right now. And again, I want you to see in Romans 12 that the after hearing about who God is, very similar to Hebrews, except a lot about who God is, all the way up to chapter 12, then we're called to worship him, and then we see in verse 1 and 2 what worship is. It's offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How does that happen? Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Okay, that still sounds somewhat ethereal. How does that happen? Well, how do you live this out? Well, verses 3 through 8 are talking about our gifts and exercising our gifts again, just like 1 Peter. Isn't that interesting? We're talking about ministry. This is where ministry occurs. This is probably where some of the greatest ministry occurs, outside of these walls. This is a time for equipping of the church to go out and to minister to one another into this world. We can also use it to minister to one another here, but think about that. And then look at verse 9. Now we get into the conduct specifically. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's the context. Love one another, outdo one another, do not be slothful in zeal. We got this list. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Oh, all a part of living in worship. And then I don't think it's a small thing that the closing statement that actually brings an end to all of these, there's actually kind of a sentence end here for a long sentence, is contribute to the needs of the saints, but more specifically, seek to show hospitality. There it is again. Seek to show hospitality. And then you can go on and see the context of the persecution that they are under as well. Not just when everything in your calendar is nice and clear and tidy and cozy and you don't have any issues in your life. You know. Why do you think it's telling us to bless those who persecute you? Bless and do not curse them. What's one of the ways that you bless those who are persecuting you? You love them. If you haven't done it, you should, and I'll talk more about this next time, but you should turn on or download a podcast from Voice of the Martyrs and just listen and be humbled as you go down the road about these folks who are in jail or in countries serving people who are being, you know, who are suffering for the Lord and the spirit that they have as they're going through it. They've lost loved ones. We'll talk more about that next time. And so Romans 12 confirms what we just saw in Hebrews and in 1 Peter. It's all telling us the same thing, isn't it? It's again an imperative call to hospitality. So let me give you a few major principles that I want to review about hospitality from these passages. First of all, in each case we see that hospitality is a command. Again, be thankful that God gives you commands, because these commands make it really easy to see his love and his grace towards you, what he wants for you, good things that he desires for you to know about. We learned that hospitality is a normal means by which we express biblical love. In all of these passages, there is that tight, very tight connection with biblical love, brotherly love, familial love, and so forth. And so we also learned that hospitality is a central place where ministry occurs, especially, we see this especially in 1 Peter and Romans. We see that the ministry and the exercise of the gifts is intricately woven in this call to hospitality and to love. We learned that hospitality is a key characteristic of what it means to actually be a Christian. We learned that hospitality must be deliberately and intensely pursued. I want you to see that in our passage in Hebrews. When it says, let brotherly love continue, do not neglect, what is it that we neglect but those things that were purposeful and deliberate in making sure that we don't neglect them? We're careful. We write it down. We take the time. We think about it. We plan for it. There's nothing less spiritual about planning and being deliberate in showing love and hospitality. You might be frightened as you do. That's okay. God will give you grace. Give your fear to him. We learned that hospitality can bring rich blessing. Angels present. This is an important part of God's redemptive plan. We're involved in it. That's amazing. But I want to move back to this idea of stranger. I don't want to miss that there's a reason why that word is stranger lover. And that is that the practice of hospitality is central in building the church by witness or by evangelism. What do I mean by that? We may be thinking that hospitality is very inwardly focused on the church. That's our tendency. brotherly love coming right into this, and there is a contextual relationship. But the very nature of the word, as I've thought about this more and more, and I've looked at the other passages, makes this, it's impossible to keep this just confined to our local church. It has to be something outside of the church. And maybe it's actually focused on those outside of our normal sphere. So we might at least start and say, okay, there are those within the church that you're more comfortable with. And then go outside, those who are more strange to you, perhaps, than that core. But then this takes us even further, doesn't it? It takes us further to those people that maybe even scare us. The early church evangelized from house to house. I'll just read a couple of passages here. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. After being beaten and flogged, they went back to the temple, yes. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And because they were suffering, they didn't have time to go. No, see, they continue on with this ministry. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They went from house to house. And sometimes they were probably at Peter's house. Sometimes they're at a stranger's house. We have the example of Jesus. He's invited in with sinners and tax collectors. He says, we're going to eat today. I mean, that's Jesus' ministry. Let's just look at that in Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Luke 5:29. After he calls Levi, verse 29, made him a great feast in his house. But what else is going on? See, Levi, he's a newborn believer, but look what's happening. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why isn't that our call too? Or is it just Jesus? Isn't that our call? Aren't we his ambassadors to have that same call? And so I remind you the word, stranger lover. What better place to evangelize in our own homes, and I've fallen so far short here. Because that's where we build relationships. That's where we witness the love of Christ. That's where they see our weaknesses, and they see even our sins and how we deal with them. Are you afraid that someone's going to find out that you sin or that your children sin? Are you afraid of that? I think I have been. Certainly at times I have been. This is where this not so clean but real view of biblical family is seen. I don't know that there's an evangelism program in the world that would be more effective than you and I just simply showing biblical hospitality to neighbors, friends, acquaintances, co-workers, fellow students. This is where we earn the right to be heard. And yes, itinerant preachers, some would just, I think I've been one of them, said, yeah, got to have a place for the missionary, got to have a place for the itinerant preacher. That's what this is about. So that kind of absolves me of the responsibility of letting anyone else into my home. I don't think so. Based on what I see in Jesus, and the idea of stranger lover, I think that's narrowing that text way too far. And then I go to Luke chapter 14. Verse 12 through 14. This is Jesus speaking to us here. Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Does that mean that you shouldn't have family and friends? He's just saying, make sure that you aren't neglecting hospitality, loving the stranger. Make sure that you're not just focused on that. Oh yes, we have a special responsibility to the church, but we also have a commission. And loving strangers is a part of that. There's a book that's out, and I've only touched a little bit of it, but I bought it when I was at Together for the Gospel. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. It's written by Rosaria Butterfield. She was won by hospitality out of the gay lesbian lifestyle. She's now married to a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. And I would strongly encourage you. I'm going to send a video out, so you don't even need to think about it. I'm going to send a video out of her speaking. And I would strongly encourage you to listen to what hospitality has looked like in her life and how it impacted her. But in specific, in this video, it's about how her husband and her have been practicing hospitality. We need to see it sometimes. We need to hear of it sometimes. And if you'd like to read better, then just get the book. I haven't read the whole book. I can't commend the whole book, but you should be okay. You know, husband's a pastor in a Reformed, strongly Reformed Presbyterian church. I think you'll be okay reading this book. She has neighbors and brothers and sisters over together all the time. It's a part of what they do. When it snows, it's not a day off. Conviction. No, they put a message out on Next Door. We have Next Door Fox Hall. Say, hey, we're doing church here. No, you can't, you know, we can't get to our church, but if you can walk over here, let's do church. So we are learning here about the blessings, the calling of hospitality. A couple more benefits. You'll be in a ministry environment that is natural and not contrived. You know, the problem with programs is that we try to fit square pegs into round holes all the time. And it's hard. So how about we just take individual responsibility? We ask for help if we need help. You say, you know what, Pastor? You know what? Pastor Chuck, I need help. I have all these people coming over, and I just need, can you come? Sure. Whatever. You'll meet a lot of people and consistently enjoy the love and fellowship of the saints as well. You will find ministry opportunities, and I have to believe that we will model more and more for our children really what it means to love and serve and to give ourselves to others. And you'll be ministered to. And you'll be walking closely with Christ. And you'll find opportunities to evangelize the lost. And you'll be fulfilling this great, great commandment that has been given to us. And you'll see the church strengthened and even chastened in a good way. So we have a call. Before you leave today, just two things I want you to consider. We'll sing and we'll close after this. First thing I want you to consider is our directory, which after May should be printed and delivered into your hands. So if you haven't gotten your pictures in yet, please do it in May, each Sunday in May. And next Sunday, group picture, just a reminder. But take your directory and think about the call, let brotherly love continue. Write it on your directory on the front page. Write it on every page. Write 1 Peter 4:7-11. Just write that on every page in bold print as you flip and turn in that directory. And deliberately, purposely seek to love your brothers and sisters. especially those that you haven't really got to know yet. Especially those that are a little different from you. Especially those that you feel a little more awkward around. And then, can I say this? Look around your neighborhood. Look around your neighborhood. Write the addresses down. Write the names that you know down. Purpose to know them. Purpose to at least extend an opportunity for them to come. She sent an invitation out for 300 people to come just to have a barbecue. And she said something that was so powerful. She said, you know, two things happened there. 300 people saw something of the love of Christ. 10% of them came. Let's not neglect hospitality and continue brotherly love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in teaching us and correcting us, confronting us in your truth and your love. Thank you that your love is so rich and patient. You are so patient with us. Help us all to love one another more. And help that love to just continue on into those in this world. We don't have to approve them. We simply need to love them. So help us to do that, we pray. That Jesus might be glorified, that you might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.